Well, we are thankful for your presence this morning. We're thankful that God has granted us another first day of the week, that we might be able to come together for a few moments and consider some things from His Word. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you're our honored guest. We'd ask that you might linger a few moments after services, that we might get better acquainted. If you have any questions about the things that are done or said here, we'll be more than happy to open the Bible and sit down with you and come to a better understanding of the thus saith the Lord for all that we practice and do here. It is our purpose and our intent to stand upon the principles of God's Word, to teach those things revealed therein, and to practice them to the best of our ability, that we might be influencing examples for good to those who are lost and dying in sin. Before we get into the lesson proper, this next weekend will be a national holiday. If you're going to be gone over the weekend, we pray that you'll be with family, that you'll have a safe travel. If you are going to be out of town, please let me know, that we might be able to keep you in mind in our prayers, that you'd have a safe journey and return back to us. And we hope this Thursday, when we gather around the table with our family and our friends and our loved ones, that I hope that's not the only day that we're thankful to God for all that He's given us. Our nation celebrates that day one time a year. I hope we as God's people understand that we truly are a blessed people, and that we remember that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights in James 1 and verse number 17. So we hope that you'll have a good time with your family. We hope you'll have a safe travel if you're going out of town. And we pray that you'll be brought back safely to us when we convene again. In the Bible, there are stories that lend themselves to give us a better understanding of the overall picture and plan and scope of God's plan for man. There are many things that will give us a good overview of the things that God has done and plans to do for men. But this morning and this evening, I want to talk to you about a special story. A story that begins early in the book of God's history and is really done throughout the remainder of the pages of God's Word. And it is the story of the tabernacle. The story of the tabernacle, I believe, is the story of the Bible and the story of redemption. A good understanding of what the tabernacle meant then, what it means now, will give us a good understanding of the overall story of the Bible. And then as we get further along in the New Covenant, we will see as we study together that it unfolds the scheme of redemption. Ladies and gentlemen, God does nothing in His book without purpose. There are plans that God made before He said, let there be light. Before one thing was created in this earth, before one thing was planned and put together, God had a plan. God had a plan and He had a design and He had a purpose, not just for creation, but for that which He would create. And as we study the Bible, we can see this plan unfold. One of the greatest advantages that we have is God's people today is that we have the whole story as it unfolded. If you remember in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul wrote that whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You know, there was a time when all of it could not be as fully understood as it can be today. Many times while the prophets and the fathers and the patriarchal age and then the prophets that came along, they unfolded many parts of this promise and of this design. But they never fully understood how it would all work out. They would never live to see the final thing that God would send in order to tie this all together. But God, through His providence and through His love for man, gave them a picture that I think they could grasp. And so I want to talk this morning and this evening about the tabernacle, the story of the Bible, and the story of the plan of redemption. Let us begin by understanding what the tabernacle is. The tabernacle is a dwelling place. That's exactly what it means. It is a tent-like structure. The word does not always mean a sacred dwelling place, but it usually does and has special connotation of a tent-like dwelling. It is used by the Jews as both a verb and a noun. It is used by both by a verb and a noun. And when we look at the word tabernacle, it simply means a dwelling place. God had purposed that man would dwell with him. That's why God created man. He created man to dwell with him. He created man to have a relationship with him. He created man to have fellowship with him. And he created man that he would be in the presence of God. That's why God created him. Now, the story of the tabernacle, believe it or not, actually begins in the Garden of Eden. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we first find God dwelling with man in an intimate and close relationship. If you remember in the first two chapters of Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. In 6 days, in 24-hour days, God created everything in heaven and on earth. And on the sixth day, he created the pinnacle of his creation. He created mankind. He created man and woman. We're told in Genesis 1 and verse 26 that God created man in his own image. We're told in Genesis 1 and verse 28 that he gave man to have dominion over all the things they've created. We're told in Genesis chapter 2 that after he looked at all that he had created, he brought the animals to Adam and he named them. And after he looked at all of his creation, he understood that Adam was alone. That all the things that he had created thus far, there was no one found suitable or compatible for Adam, and he needed a helpmeet. And in Genesis 2, verse 18, God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will create for him a helpmeet." And that helpmeet came from man. He caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. He took the rib from his side, and from that rib he formed woman, and he brought her to man. And in Genesis chapter 2, at the end of Genesis chapter 2, we see the institution of marriage established, where man and woman would become one flesh, would leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. And it was to be a relationship that would be enjoyed in the flesh and blood. And at the end of Genesis chapter 2, man is in fellowship and has direct access to God. I want you to notice, man had direct access with God. When we come to the end of Genesis 2, the creation has been completed, man has been given dominion, man and woman have been instituted in the relationship of marriage, and man is told to tend the garden. I think it's important for us to remember that work was not a curse. One of the things that God told Adam and Eve was to tend and keep the garden. To do that, you would have to work. And so, but at that time, they were in a relationship with God. And you know what that was? That was sort of a temple. Because they had a relationship with God. They were dwelling with God. But you know, the Bible helps us to understand that this was a little bit of a type of a heaven. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. And I want us to read a couple passages together. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 7. In Revelation 2 and verse 7, to the seven churches of Asia, in verse 7 he says, "To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." I want you to notice the last sentence. The tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then turn over to Revelation 22, the last chapter of that book. And in Revelation 22, in the first two verses, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, yielding, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healings of the nations." I want you to notice at the end of time, when we get this end picture, when God is going to redeem his own, he praises it and he designs it as a return to paradise. And he designs it, he talks about the tree of life. Well, where do we first read about the tree of life? When are we first exposed to that? In the book of Genesis. You know, in Genesis chapter 2, after he created man and woman, he told them they could eat of every tree that was in the garden. That included the tree of life. They had access to the tree of life. They were in utopia. They had no pain. They had no sickness. They had no death. They had no problems, and they had direct access and fellowship with God. Ladies and gentlemen, they were in a heavenly realm. No sin, no problem, nothing but peace and tranquility and a relationship with God. But there was a warning. God said, there's another tree in the garden. It's in the midst of the garden. And it is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you shall not eat of that tree. For in the day that you eat of that tree, thou shalt surely die. That was in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And so we see in the beginning, Adam and Eve were really complete with true life. They had peace. They had tranquility. They had fellowship with God. And they had a direct relationship with God. Now, you might ask yourself, how could God do any better? And in essence, they were tabernacling with God. They were with God. They had an intimate relationship with God. They had a direct fellowship with God. And if that's where the story ended, it would be a beautiful picture. But it does not end in Genesis chapter 2. Now we turn to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, the picture is going to change very, very quickly. In Genesis chapter 3, we see, as we begin reading in verse 1, that the first problem comes upon man. And now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which was the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now I want you to notice something in the beginning. Satan knew what God said. Struck you as odd? Satan well understands God. He well understands what God desires of man. And Satan's purpose is to get you to change and alter what God wants you to do. And that's what he wanted Adam and Eve to do. And in verse number 2 it says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree, fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, verse number 3 is very important. Verse number 3 tells us that Eve understood what God said. She could not say she was ignorant. She could not say she wasn't fully understanding. She answered correctly. She answered exactly what God said in Genesis 2, 16. She gave the exact answer that God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of that tree. So she understood. Now verse 4 comes the problem. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For the God shall know on the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Now ladies and gentlemen, Satan told some truth. In the day that they did eat of it, they would know the difference between good and evil. Wasn't that the name of the tree? Wasn't the tree the knowledge of good and evil? Isn't that what the name of the tree was? Satan didn't completely lie, but he did add one little thing. He said, you will not, N-O-T, you will not die. Now, you know what? The woman has to make a decision. Now, to me, as I've always read this story, it has always amazed me. What did the serpent ever do for her? He didn't twist her arm. He didn't threaten her. He didn't do anything, and he had not made her life any better by any degree up until this point. Matter of fact, he's about to do the opposite. But what had God done for them? What had God done for Eve? God had created her. God had given her life. God had put her in the Garden of Eden. God had given her Adam. And God had given her access and relationship with God. Was she about to throw all that away? How could she choose to do what Satan said through the serpent and just disregard God after all he had done for her? And if you know the answer to that, you can help teach the lost today. Because they make the same choice that Eve made. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, a tree designed to make one wise, she took the fruit and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. I want you to notice here that Adam and Eve sinned and lost their earthly paradise, and they were created by them for God, and they did so by their own desire and their own will. They chose to sin. It wasn't Eve's fault that Adam sinned. It was Adam's fault, it was Eve's fault, and yes, it was the serpent's fault. But you notice that they made a choice. But you remember what God said. God said that in the day that you eat of that tree, the day that the hour, the very day, that you will die. Now you know, God comes in the garden in the cool of the day and he calls for Adam. And they realize when they ate of the tree, they realized that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. And they hid themselves when God came in the garden in the cool of the day. And he says, "Where art thou, Adam?" And when Adam answers that question, we forever know, before he ever asked the question, God already knew that he had done exactly what God told him not to do. He says, "I hid myself because I was naked." Proverbial question. Who told you that you were naked? Have you done what I told you not to do? Adam had an answer. That woman you gave me, she gave me and I did eat. But you know, we often say he blamed Adam, but Adam blamed Eve, but he did more than that. He blamed God. Eve was given to Adam by God. So in essence, Adam was blaming God for his sin. But Eve's not going to be outdone. Eve said, "It wasn't my fault. It was that serpent you created. That serpent came and he deceived me, and I did eat." And so, see, what Adam and Eve did is what Adam and Eve did is what man does today. It's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. It's society's fault. It's the church's fault. It's this person's fault. There's no personal accountability. That's what Adam and Eve did. But if you begin reading in verse 14, God sets that record straight because he gives curses to the man, to the woman, and to the serpent. You know why? Because all three of them are guilty. You know what God did? He made each of them accountable for their action. But you know something happened. In Genesis 3, verse 15 is the first hope that is given to man to return to what was lost in Eden. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now you remember that statement. We will come back to it at the end of our lesson. But what I want you to see is that there's a reminder here that God's plan to deliver man from sin and return him once again to dwell in his presence. Why was that necessary? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, what did God do to Adam and Eve? He first fully clothed them, and then he drove them out of the Garden of Eden, and he did one more thing. He put a flaming sword before the tree of life, that man could never access to it again. When will he ever be able to access the tree of life again? In paradise that we read in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 22. But what happened is his lot forever changed as due to his relationship with God when he chose to sin. When Adam and Eve chose to sin, God did exactly what he told them that he would do. Remember what he said. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. What is death? It's separation. In Genesis 3, verse 24, they are separated from God. They die spiritually. Now, the remainder of the Bible story is how God planned to deliver man from his sin and return him into a relationship that he could once again have fellowship with him. The remainder of the Bible story from Genesis chapter 3 is how God is going to do that. How is he going to return man into a relationship that he had in Eden? How's he going to do that? How's he going to return man who fell by sin, who transgressed God's law, who was driven from the garden, driven from the presence of God, driven from his fellowship with God? How is God going to return that relationship that man gave away when he sinned? The rest of the Bible is a story of how he's going to do that. And it's a story of the Bible, and it's a story of redemption. And in the middle of it is the story of the tabernacle. Now, sin came in Genesis chapter 3, and man was separated from God. But that wasn't the end of it. It was more than punishment. It was not just punishment. It would forever change his life. Man's life changed forever after the events of Genesis chapter 3. Now he's going to have to work by the sweat of his brow. Now he's going to have pain. Now he's going to have anguish. Now he's going to have tribulation. Now he's going to die. He's going to die, and he's going to go back to the ground from which he came, Genesis 3:19. His life forever changes, and it doesn't change for the better. So it was more than punishment, ladies and gentlemen. It was a death sentence. Unless something was done, it was a death sentence. Something he could not recover from. Now, how do I know that? The following chapters of Genesis depict man's continuing, progressing alienation from God. In the next few chapters, we see, beginning with Cain and Abel, we see how they get further and further away from God. Abel is killed by his brother Cain out of jealousy because his sacrifice is accepted and Cain's is not. And the first murder occurs. And then we read in Genesis chapter 5, and we get to chapter number 6, and we see that God has had enough. In a period of 1,600 years, from the day of creation to the time of Noah, God has seen enough. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. Man's digression into sin and degradation is now complete. Look at chapter 6 and look at verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And then in those days there were giants in the earth, and also afterwards when the sons of man came into the daughters of men, that they bore children to them, and those were mighty men who were old men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. Now, what has happened? Man has fallen farther and farther away from God's plan. He's fallen deeper and deeper into sin, and he's got farther and farther away from God. Now, in verse number 6, it says, And the Lord was sorry that he had made man, and he was grieved in his heart. You know what? That's a pretty powerful statement. God is grieved. Why? Because man has chosen to alienate himself from God, and he has chosen the life of sin over the life that God designed for him. God says, I've had enough. And God could have ended time at that point, and he would have had every right to do so. But in verse 8, we read a simple verse. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God determined to start over through one man. Through Noah and his three sons and their wives, because man was evil continually, God determined that he was going to send a flood. And he gave some instructions to Noah. He said, Noah, I want you to build me an ark. I want you to put one door in it, one window. I want you to make it three stories. I want you to put it with pitch and without pitch, and I want you to make it out of gopher wood. And I want you to take two animals, one male and one female, of every kind of animal, and I want you to take them into the ark when I command you, and I want you to shut the door, because I'm going to bring rain upon this earth that's going to cover the highest mountain, and I'm going to destroy that which I created. That was only one little problem. What's rain? Rain, what are you talking about, God? All we know is dew. We don't know nothing about this thing called rain. But in Hebrews 11 and verse 7, you know what the Bible tells us? Being divinely warned of things that God was going to do, God, Noah, prepared an ark for the saving of his house. What does he mean, being divinely warned? God warned him. You know what kind of person Noah was? You know why God decided to start over with Noah? Because of what verse 22 says in Genesis 6. It says, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse number 5, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. For what do you think he did while he was building that ark for 120 years? He was preaching. And what was his message? His message was, repent. Return to God, or you are going to be destroyed. And can you just see Noah out in the woods, gathering that lumber, building that ark? And can you just see people just ridiculing him, just laughing at rain? Well, you don't even know what that is. And just not believing that God's going to do it. But I'll tell you this, when that door was closed and it began to rain, I bet there was a different perspective as the water began to rise. But nobody else got in. And God destroyed the world. And it took 1,600 years, approximately, from the time he created man till he wiped him off the face of the earth. Is there a lesson? You can run the patience of God. God has a limit. God has a line that he's not going to go beyond. And you know what? I wonder many, many times if we're not pushing that line in the world today. But you know what? We will someday. Someday the world's going to push that line and God's going to say it's enough. But it won't be like the days of Noah. No, he's not going to destroy the world with water. I know that he won't do that because he promised he wouldn't do that. Remember the rainbow? Every time you see it, it's a reminder of a promise that God made to Noah and a covenant that he made with all of mankind that he would never again destroy the world with water. You know what? We've had many floods down in Katrina and Rita and the flooding down in New Orleans and Texas. We've had flooding all over the country, but we haven't had a worldwide flood, have we? And we never will because God says he won't destroy it. He didn't say he wouldn't destroy the world again. He said he wouldn't destroy it by water. But you know what? What happened after the flood? What happened after the events of the flood? Well, it didn't take long for man to be up to his old tricks again. Turn to Genesis chapter 9 and look at verse number 20, and we see that it didn't take long for things to return to what they were. In Genesis chapter 9, they come out of the ark after about a year and 10 days, and they build an altar and they make sacrifice to God, thankful for their being spared. And in Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 20, it says, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank the wine that was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham and the father of Canaan saw the nakedness of their father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it back on their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see the father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from wine and knew that his younger son had done to him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren. And what we see in Genesis chapter 9 is we see man returning to sin. He violated the law. He violated the law that was in the patriarchal law that they were not to see the nakedness of their father. And his son violated that law. And what you have is sin. Why God destroyed the world, it doesn't take very long that they're right back at it again. But you know what? Let's go a little further. What happens in Genesis chapter 11? In Genesis chapter 11, man decides, you know what he's going to do? He's going to make a name for himself. He's going to become somebody important. And he's going to build a tower that will reach into the heavens. And you know what God does? He looks down upon that. And who are they trying to please? Who are they trying to please building that temple? It wasn't trying to please God. They were trying to make a name for themselves. And God said, if I don't do something about this, there will be nothing that they won't try to do for themselves. So God did what he commanded them to do after the flood. Do you remember what God told Noah after the flood? He said, go forth from here and replenish the earth. But they didn't do that. They stayed there. They stayed in that vicinity. And then they began to build this tower. And so God was going to take a hand to make sure they did exactly what he wanted them to do, and to go and scatter through the earth and to repopulate the earth. And what did he do in Genesis 11? He confused their language. If you can't communicate, you can't build. And so they could no longer communicate one with another. And by the end of the chapter, it is clear that man is never going to be able, ladies and gentlemen, man is never going to be able to rid himself and remove himself from the problem of sin. After the fall, after the flood, it becomes crystal clear that the problem of sin is something that man has no answer to. What's he going to do about it? He keeps falling back into it. How's he ever going to deal with it? How's he ever going to get back to God if he can't overcome the sin? How's he going to do that? And so it being restored to fellowship with God and into his presence is going to ever be possible again, God's going to have to provide the means of accomplishing it, because man cannot do it for himself. That takes us back to Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? The enmity between the seed and the seed of the woman. And you know what? God has a plan. Now, do not believe, ladies and gentlemen, that the events of the flood, after the flood, and the events of the Tower of Babel, and the events of mankind after he destroyed the world with the flood, don't you think that God didn't know that was going to happen? And don't you think that God hadn't planned for that? And don't you think that God didn't know that he would still make it possible? But what should become clear to us at the end of Genesis 11? Man cannot accomplish his feat by himself. He's going to need help. And God's going to help him. God's going to do for man what man could not do for himself. And this begins with a man named Abraham. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, and in verses 1 through 7, God makes three special promises. Abraham is 75 years old. He's in his homeland. God tells him, I want you to get up. I want you to leave this home. I want you to take your family. I want you to leave and go to a place that I will show you. And from my seed, I will make a nation. And I will give that nation a land. And from your seed, I will bless all the nations and the family of earth. Now, you know what? Just one little problem with these promises. He didn't have a son. To have a nation, to have an inheritance, to be able to have an heir, you've got to have children. He didn't have any children. But God said, you're going to have a child, and you're going to have an inheritance, and you're going to have a nation, and you're going to have a land, and I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through thy seed. Now, you may be asking, what is the significance of the promises to Abraham in the context of our discussion of the tabernacle? What is the significance of that? You say, well, Keith, what does that have to do with man being brought into fellowship with God? Ladies and gentlemen, it has everything to do with it. It's how God's going to do it. God's going to do it through those three promises. Through those three promises, God is going to return man into his fellowship. Now, how's he going to do that? I want you to follow along. If the curse brought separation between God and man, the blessing of the promise to Abraham would unite God and man. Sin parted them, and the blessing would bring them together again. So the tabernacle story becomes the story of fulfilling God's promise to Abraham and to his seed. You know what the Old Testament's about, ladies and gentlemen? It's about the accomplishing of the first two promises. The nation promise, and the land promise. You know, back in my geography class back here, we spent 42 lessons of the 52 in the book talking about how God fulfilled those first two promises. How he built the nation, how he gave that nation a land, how he gave that land an inheritance, and he put everything in order and set up everything in order to bring about the last part of the promise. And the story of the Bible is through those three promises. And the central part of this story is the story of the tabernacle. So the story of the Bible is tied to the story of the tabernacle. And the story of the tabernacle is tied to the story of redemption, because these promises must be fulfilled in order for man to be able to be in fellowship and ever hope to tabernacle with God forever. How's he going to do it? Well, here's how he's going to do it. He's going to begin in Egypt. Israel is enslaved in Egypt. How'd they get there? How'd they get in Egypt? Was that the land that God promised Abraham? No. That wasn't the land God promised Abraham. You know how they got there? Joseph. Remember Joseph? One of the 12 sons of Jacob, who later his name's changed to Israel. There's a reason for that too. But he has 12 sons. He has one of his younger sons, not his youngest. His youngest was Benjamin, the one next to him, Joseph. He ends up down in Egypt because of the sin of his brothers, who sell him into slavery because they're envious of him, because he had the ability to see visions. And he's in Egypt. And while he's in Egypt, he begins to prosper. And you know what? You never read directly that God had relationship with Joseph, but everything Joseph did went well for him. Even when he was cast into prison by false accusation from Potiphar's wife for committing adultery that he did not commit, he went into prison. He was there for 2 years. He interpreted a dream of a butler and a baker with the promise that when they were restored, when the butler was restored, he would remember Joseph and bring him out of prison, and he forgot for 2 more years. But you know what? Joseph didn't forget about God. You know what happened? Pharaoh had a dream. None of his wife people knew what it meant. And then the butler got his memory back. I know a man that can tell you. He's in your prison. And he related to him how he foretold of his restoring to his position and how the baker would die and be hung on the gallows. And so they clean him up. They bring him before God. They bring him before Pharaoh. And he says, Joseph, can you tell me this dream? He says, I can't tell you, but God can tell you. I'll give you the interpretation of it. And he told him a little story. He said, you're going to have 7 years where this land is going to overproduce. There's going to be abundance of harvest, and you're going to get more grain and have a larger harvest than you've ever seen. And it's going to be like that for 7 years. Then at the end of that 7 years, there's going to be 7 years of famine, and this land is going to be left desolate. He said, well, what should I do about that? He said, well, you ought to choose some wise person, and you ought to build storage houses, and you ought to take the produce that's going to happen in the first 7 years and store it up in those storehouses, so then when the famine comes, you have grain, not only for you, but for the other nations who will come here to buy grain, and not only will you provide sustenance for them, you will gain riches, and you will become very powerful. You know what Pharaoh thought? That is an excellent suggestion, and who better could I get to overlook that project than you? And he gave Joseph to be third in power in Egypt. You remember one of the stories that he saw about his brothers when he was out in the field and the sheaves bowing down to him and worshiping him? Remember his brothers get mad about that? And he even said his father would do that. But it says his father kept that in his heart. And lo and behold, in Genesis chapter 45, who comes down to Egypt? Those brothers. They don't know Joseph, but Joseph knows them. Now think about it for a minute. What would you do? What would you do if you were Joseph? Here are these brothers that sold you into slavery. He's these brothers that kept you separated from your father for 17 years, and he thinks you're dead. And now you're in power, and you have authority over them. You know what they do when they come to Joseph? They bow before him. Just like that vision, wasn't it? But you know what he did? He turned away and cried. You know why? Because he loved them. And he didn't. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 50. One of them, if you ever want an example of true forgiveness, besides what the Lord should demonstrate it on the cross, this is the second best to it in what Joseph did. I want you to notice Joseph's father died. You see, the story goes, he tells him to go back and get his father, and his father comes back, and he bows down and he kissed Joseph. And for the last 17 years of Israel's life, he lives in Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and he has favor with the Pharaoh, and they prosper, and he comes in to the land of Egypt with 70 souls. And then during time, after 17 years, his father dies. And now the brothers think, now he's going to get even. But look at verse number 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as to this day to save many people alive." You know what Joseph said? This was in the hands of God. You did meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and I'm not going to stand in the place of God to do anything to you. You've got nothing to fear from me. But you know what? You know what? What did Joseph do at the end of that chapter before he died? He made his sons put their hand under his thigh and swear an oath. You remember what he asked them? He said, "When you leave this city, when you leave Egypt, do not leave my bones here, but carry them with you into the land that God is going to give you." Did Joseph think that God wasn't going to fulfill his promise? And you know what's remarkable about that? Lots of years pass. They come into Egypt, and as we begin reading in Exodus chapter 1, they are in slavery to the Egyptian Pharaoh. Because they are multiplying. They are becoming very numerous. And he's worried about their number, that they're going to attach themselves to an enemy and they may overflow them. And so before that can happen, he enslaves them. And he makes them slaves. And he does so for a period of 430 years. Who do they cry to? They cry to God. Has God forgotten what he told Abraham? Has he forgotten that promise of the land? Has he forgotten that promise of a nation? Has he forgotten in all this time, in all these years that passed? Has God forgotten? No, God hasn't forgotten. God is working his plan. They had to get into Egypt, but they had to come out of Egypt as a free people in order to be a nation. Where did the nation grow? It grew in captivity. That nation grew in captivity, and while it grew, God was fulfilling the first promise. What did he tell him? "I will make of thy seed a great nation." And he led them out, did he not? After the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh says, "I've had enough. Get out of here and take everybody with you." And the Egyptians were so happy to see him go, they gave him gold and silver and everything they needed. And in essence, they plundered the Egyptians. And when they left Egypt, what were they? A free people. And then they came to Sinai. And the Egyptians are behind them, following them. And they're about to be overtaken, they think. God has put a pillar of fire behind them. But you know what? They cry to God again. And in Exodus 14, 13, Moses said, "Stand still. You'll see the salvation of the Lord. The enemy that you see, you will never see them again." You know what God did? All night, the east winds blew upon the Red Sea. And when daylight came, there were two walls of water, one on the right, one on the left, and in the middle, there was dry ground. And secular history tells us there could have been 3 million Jews that came out of Egypt. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people to cross on dry ground. But you know what? They did. And remember, the Egyptians came to that same Red Sea. And they came right to the shore where the waters were divided. And Pharaoh was so full of anger in his people that they followed the Israelites into the Red Sea. And as they followed them, they got halfway in there, And the wheels of their chariots began to bog down. And you know what happened? In Exodus chapter 14, the light came on. You know what they figured out? God's fighting for them. We can't defeat him. We better get out of here. And they began to run. But you know what? I think this is one of the most remarkable miracles of all Bible history. Because here's God's people, a free nation,